Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation on this, the Feast of the Epiphany of our Savior, is the epistle lesson read before from the prophet Isaiah, his 60th chapter, verses 1 through 6, which I would read again as follows. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, dearly beloved hearers of his most wonderful word. The Christian church traditionally marks the Epiphany of our Lord on January 6th, the day on which we celebrate his manifestation or appearing to the wise men from the East, the narrative of which the children studied in Sunday school this morning. For that reason, the Feast of our Savior's Epiphany has been called the Gentiles' Christmas, as his light appeared to those Eastern sages from a far-off heathen land and led them to worship at his feet. We, who like them, are Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, especially treasure this festival of the church year because of its particular comfort to us, whose ancestors were, as the Apostle Paul describes the Gentiles by inspiration of God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. For as we heard in the epistle lesson read before, this Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, which is our text for today, the promised Messiah was intended from the beginning already to be not only the Redeemer of Israel, but a light to lighten the Gentiles, as the aged Simeon in the temple sang of him. The Savior of the world of sinners. And for God's unspeakable Christmas gift of love to us poor Gentiles, we therefore are, and certainly ever ought to be, truly thankful. Now, Isaiah's prophecy is, however, more than a divinely inspired prediction of the Savior's manifestation to the wise men from the East, who came with their camels and dromedaries, as we read in our text, to worship the newborn King of the Jews and to present him with costly gifts two of which are specifically mentioned here in our text. Indeed, Isaiah speaks to the believers of the Old Testament, the true Israel, who confided in the promises of God's Messiah to come, to remind them that the glorious light of the gospel, manifesting God's gracious forgiveness, had already been shined upon them. It was already theirs. It had already delivered them from the darkness of spiritual ignorance and despair, as surely as if that Savior had already come in the flesh. And since those Old Testament scriptures, Paul tells us, were written for our learning, this prophecy of Isaiah declares for us today, for the Savior's New Testament church, just as wonderfully as it was revealed to his Old Testament Zion, that the manifestation of God's grace in Christ Jesus is the glory of his church. Its glorious light has shined upon us in the gospel. Its glorious message is ours, to beam forth also to others. And its glorious fruit is evident in all who have been brought to saving faith in its comfort. Just as the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 pictures his New Testament church as 10 sleeping virgins waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom, but in the meantime succumbing to fleshly spiritual boredom when his second visible advent did not come when they expected it to come or wanted it to come, the prophet Isaiah sees the very same imagery in the church of the Old Testament. After all, it had been 3,000 years since the Lord first manifested the Savior to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and some 2,000 years since he established his covenant of grace with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the basis of the very same promise. No doubt, after all these years, many in Israel had begun to scoff at the messianic prophecies, as the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, quotes the scoffers in the end times, saying of Jesus' statement, "Behold, I come quickly," where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They were not content to await with patience the coming of God's Messiah in the fullness of the time. But, as if shaking the drowsy virgins from their spiritual sleep, Isaiah cries out in our text, "Arise, get up, wake up, thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Indeed, while the darkness of wickedness, of spiritual ignorance, and of unbelief had covered the earth, our text says, and gross darkness, the people, the glorious light of the gospel had already been manifested to Israel in the oracles of God, in the words of the apostles of the prophets of the Old Testament, as a special advantage to the Jews. The word of God, which they held in trust for thousands of years. God had committed unto his people of old, long before the promised Savior was to arrive, the word of reconciliation. the gospel promise that for the sake of what the Messiah was to accomplish here in this world, in the fullness of time, God reconciled the whole world of sinners unto himself, unilaterally, single-handedly, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Sadly, there were many who, because of their despisal of God's grace, sat engulfed in the same gross darkness that covered the heathen round about them, the Gentiles. And others, because the fullness of the time was so long in coming, simply got tired of the long wait, decided either that the Messiah would never come, or that the Messiah had perhaps already come and they had missed him, or simply discounted the promise of the Messiah altogether. Thus their droopy eyelids had blocked out the light of the gospel and kept them ignorant of the very salvation that was already theirs by promise. But my dearly beloved hearers, the prophet's wake-up call goes out to us as well in this season of the Epiphany. For the glorious light of God's grace in Christ Jesus has also been shined upon us, his church of the New Testament. Isaiah bids us likewise to see, to arise, to wake up, to take note of the brilliance of the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sun of righteousness, the day star from on high, Christ our Savior. St. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds us that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness on the first day of creation, when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that same God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of, in the person of, Jesus Christ. You see, God's eternal decree of redemption, his purpose to save lost and fallen mankind by the death of his Son, a decree which he made even before he had created man in his own image in the beginning. This was something that had been in effect before the foundations of the world, the Lord says. It was the expression of his unfathomable grace, which has ever since redounded to his glory. There is not a God in this world or in the history of this world that has ever operated like the one true and living God, who, as we say today, simply gives it away. Gives away everlasting life, a crown of glory that fades not away. Just gives it away and requires nothing in return for his gift. In accordance with that plan, God in eternity, seeing in his omniscience the complete fulfillment of his justice in the active and passive obedience of his Son, he reconciled the world unto himself. Not just the people of Israel, not just the Jews, not just the patriarchs. He reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. And the precious news of that reconciliation, otherwise known as the gospel, that gives glory to God in the highest, and on earth his peace toward sinful men, this gospel has been committed unto us, his church, as the repository of his light. This is where the light can be found. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, Isaiah tells you. Do you see it? Do you recognize it even? Do you rejoice and confide in it? Arise, my dear fellow Christians. Sit up and take notice with gratitude that our gracious God, for Jesus' sake, has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, so that by faith in his gracious gift of love to us poor, wretched, and undeserving sinners, we may have what the world cannot have, what the world cannot give, what the world cannot even suggest to give to us, namely true comfort and peace and joy and hope in Christ Jesus, our precious Savior, so that we no longer sit, just sit, mired in darkness and in the shadow of death because of our sins. Because without the gospel, that's what people are stuck with. They're stuck with transgressions and sins against God's holy law, which merit his wrath and displeasure, temporal death and eternal damnation in hell. What kind of a future is that? What kind of hope is there in that gospel-free message? But that glorious light, the light of the gospel, is not only for us. Even though it has been shed abroad in Christ's church in his kingdom of grace for the special comfort of believers. God, Isaiah says that God's glory shall be seen upon thee. It shall be seen upon thee. By whom? By other people. We have the light of the glory of God manifested to us. How about other people seeing it upon us? Christ's church is a brightly illuminated city that is set upon a hill, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, a city that cannot be hid. The glory of God in Christ Jesus, manifested in his church, is to function as a beacon to all who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Therefore, Isaiah not only tells the church to arise out of its lethargy of spiritual sleep, to bask in the appreciation of God's wondrous light, but also to shine it forth, to beam it forth to other people, so that they may also be enlightened by it and removed from the depression of sin and death and destruction in which they're sitting. Contrary to the devilish teaching of the Calvinists that the grace of God is not intended for everybody, that God does not seriously extend it to all in the gospel, the Apostle Paul declares in his first letter to Timothy, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And Peter assures us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, the Lord Jesus commands us to preach the gospel not just to believers, not just to erstwhile believers, not just to those who just possibly might become believers, but he says, preach the gospel to every creature. arise, get up on a spiritual bed, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. All we have to do is look around us in the world to see teeming millions of people in our own country and abroad who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, ignorant of the gospel of salvation. They don't have any hope. They have nothing to look forward to. They even deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus for judgment because they don't want to face his judgment. We should make it our priority as those upon whom this wonderful light of God's grace has shined. We should make it our priority to beam it forth, the glorious message of God's grace in Christ Jesus, to beam it forth to other people as coming from the church that cannot be hid, the city of Zion. Isaiah says in our text, lift up thine eyes and see. All they gather themselves together, they come unto thee, they recognize that the church is the repository of this wondrous light. Thy sons shall come from far, from places we've never even heard of, perhaps. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Open up your eyes. You'll see, says Isaiah. You see, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is how the church grows. The church doesn't grow by gimmicks and schemes, handing out Bibles at the door, promising everybody a $20 bill after church. The Lord draws sinners to himself by means of the word. That's how the family of believers is enlarged. That's how God's adopted sons and daughters are nourished at his side, to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in his word, fed only wholesome food, and given to drink of the pure water of life. It's your job and mine to get the word out, to shine the light forth, so that people who are still sitting in the depressive darkness of ignorance and despair, they have something to look forward to. It's noteworthy right here to observe that the wise men were not led to the Savior in Bethlehem merely by a strange star that appeared in the sky. Because there are many stars. There are many stars that appear in the sky. This star had been identified to the wise men from the east as his star, the star of the King of the Jews, who was to be born in the fullness of the time. The prophecy of God's word in Numbers chapter 24, apparently left by God's people in the archives of Babylon when they returned from their captivity, this prophecy identified the star as his star, signaling the birth of the King of the Jews, which is why the wise men came to Jerusalem, the capital city, looking for the king. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And that heathen Herod, who was certainly sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, says, what King of the Jews? I'm the King of the Jews. You mean to tell me that there's some upstart out there that's going to claim my throne? Not in this lifetime. And so he methodically laid plans to kill the baby Jesus before he ever reached manhood. Now, when we thus beam forth to others the glorious light of the gospel, Isaiah says to the church, then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. There is nothing quite as satisfying to the child of God than to see the joy and gladness, the peace and hope that the precious gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus works in those who had never ever heard it before, who had never ever seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who from whom the light was kept methodically by wolves in sheep's clothing, for example. Our own hearts at Christmas time leap with joy when we witness the glorious comfort that the gospel works in the hearts of those who heretofore were languishing in spiritual darkness, in terror of God, and in the expectation of his wrath. Take the shepherds on Bethlehem's fields, for example. They were members of the Old Testament Zion, the Messianic Church. And yet when the angel appeared to them on Bethlehem's fields, they were sore afraid. They had been so removed from the light that had shined upon God's people that they didn't even recognize the gospel anymore. And so that the angel had to say to them, fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy. This should light up your life. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the same Savior that was promised to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down through the whole 4,000-year Old Testament. He's here. Go and check him out. He'll be found not in a palace in Jerusalem. He'll be found lying in a manger, in a stable, in little old Bethlehem. And they were so overjoyed that they came with haste. They left everything right where it was out in the fields of Bethlehem, and they hurried to Bethlehem to see this thing which had come to pass, which the Lord had made known unto them. And we note yet from our text the glorious fruit that is evident in all who are brought to saving faith by the light of the gospel. Not only does the gospel, regularly and consistently proclaimed by the church, bring forth spiritual fruit promised by Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, namely, true faith in the Savior unto salvation, but it also produces fruits of faith. Visible evidence that people can see. Good works that bear testimony to what is resident in the heart of every true believer. Kindness, meekness, tender-hearted, a spirit of forgiveness. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God, here's the light now, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We are his workmanship. We're God's product, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Paul writes to the Ephesians, for the purpose of doing good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He wants us to walk in good works, not to earn favor with him, not to merit salvation, but to praise him for his marvelous light bestowed upon us. Herein is my Father glorified, says Jesus, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. That's what's going to show that you're followers of mine. That's what a disciple is. Fruit not merely of quality, but fruit in quantity as the evidence of discipleship. Isaiah speaks of this fruit in our text when he says, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. He's talking about Gentiles who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Look what this light is going to produce in their lives. It's going to turn them completely around 180 degrees. Now, because of the mention of camels and dromedaries, this text is specifically regarded as prophetic of the wise men and their gifts. But it's certainly more than that. In its description of what the gospel produces in the hearts of believers. Believers don't have to be dragged, kicking, and screaming to worship the newborn king. Christians don't have to be dragged, kicking, and screaming to hear the word of their God in the sanctuary of his house. Christians love to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Savior. The manifestation of God's grace in Christ Jesus is the motivator in Christian sanctification. It's why Christians do what they do. It's why Christians do what they ought to do. To show forth the praises of the Lord, our text says, not only in private, but in the services of his house, where their gratitude for his grace is evident to the glory of his name. May he grant all of us, for Jesus' sake, such glorious and evident fruit of his abiding grace, as he continues to manifest himself to us in his spiritual epiphany, in and through his precious word, unto life everlasting. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.